Well, I'm excited to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning to Luke chapter 7, our next sermon in our series where we're talking about hope for the one. We're seeing all these encounters that Jesus has with individuals. And we're also noticing that the tendency in the cultural context was not to see the individual, but rather to categorize people in groups. They're supposed to be like this because they're this. And yet we see that Jesus sees the one. And that for each of these, their hope is found in the gospel. As you turn there this morning, I want to thank Pastor Nate. He's playing hurt this morning. He's sick. His whole family, you see, is sick. And yet he's here with us. And I appreciate that greatly. But we need you to get out of here as soon as possible and don't shake anybody's hand or breathe on anybody. You are quarantined as soon as this is over. So, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Luke 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear these words, knowing that by God's incredible grace, we hear the very words of God. God has spoken. It is written. All Scripture is God-breathed. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you to do this, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see this morning. Give us ears to hear. May the truth of your word be embedded in our heart. We know, Lord, that your word is living and active. And Lord, we pray that it would transform us today. I pray, Lord, that no matter what the need, no one would leave this place today the same because we have met you in your word. Lord, help us not just to hear me, but help us to hear you. Help us to hear Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. May we make much of it, and may we live in faithful obedience to it. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. My coaches growing up as I played athletics always drilled into me that a part of being a good competitor as an athlete was dealing in reality. Not seeing things as you want them to be, or not seeing things as inevitable that feel like they're slipping away from you, but actually dealing with reality. The reality of the work that you have to put in. The reality of the opportunity that you have to compete. That there's a tendency in the midst of competition for things to go well and for you to tell yourself you've already won. But that's not reality, you haven't. One time when I was playing baseball in college, I went to a fairly small school where I played, and we were playing a much bigger school that in their division, they were ranked in the top 10 in the country. We were winning big, and we got to the last inning, and we all felt good about the fact we were about to win this game. We started bagging up the equipment. And our coach saw that and didn't appreciate it. And then we lost an 8-run lead and lost the game. We got home. He took the equipment, threw it out all over, made us gather it up since we love picking up equipment so much. And he did it again and again and again. And he said, reality, the game is not over until it's over. But we have the other problem as well. Things are going bad and we've already lost. We give up. There's no way. No matter how many times we've seen incredible comebacks, no matter how many times we may have experienced them ourselves, the danger is that we tell ourselves a story about the way it has to be, but that's a fantasy. No game is lost until it's lost. Reality. I was reading a thing written by a professional mountain climber, a guy named Royal Robbins, and they was asking him what was most important. And he said reality. He put it like this. You must be keenly alert and aware of the rock and what you are doing on it. You must be honest with yourself and your capabilities and weaknesses. Climbing, he says, is an exercise in reality. He who sees it clearly is on safe ground. But he who sees as he would like it to be may have his illusions rudely stripped from his eyes with the ground coming up on him fast. Reality. You know, the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. Most of our problems don't have to do with reality, but they have to do with the fantasy that we tell ourselves is the way things are going, the way they have to be. Not the reality, not the actual situation, but we tell ourselves, because of this situation, this is going to happen. And often we tell ourselves, because this has happened, there is no hope. But for a believer, that's always a fantasy. Because if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, there is hope. Reality. In life and our spiritual lives, our true problem is not reality, but it's the things that we don't know are true that we pretend like are true. Talked to a man not long ago who was a biblical counselor, and he'd been specializing in counseling people with marriage problems now for about 30 years. And he told me this. He said, people who stay married and people who get divorced have the same sets of problems. No matter what somebody says is the reason they get divorced, somebody over here has faced the same thing and they stayed married. He said, the difference is not in the problems you face, but rather the difference lies in what one or both parts of the marriage tell themselves about those problems. It's hopeless. There's no point. I can't be happy in this situation. Reality. See, biblically, reality always means that you have to start your thinking with God. Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Right knowledge, right wisdom, and right understanding means beginning with reverence for God. So reality means that you begin your thinking with God. Fantasy is always the act of beginning with yourself. You start with you and think out okay, this is what would have to happen for things to be right, for me to be happy. This is what has to happen. Anybody knows that. And so I need other people to do this, and I need God to do this, because I've pre-decided the way it has to be. That's fantasy. Things don't have to be anyway. There's always... How do we open our Bibles and see Peter, when Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, and Peter says, may it never be. He says, it can't be that way. And yet it was. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. For you are thinking not according to the things of God, but the things of man. Do you see it? When we begin our thinking with selves, we create what we act like is reality, but it is not. Reality always starts with God. When we start with ourselves, we tend to focus on things of ourselves as being what we trust in. Maybe what family we come from. Maybe what level of achievement we have. Maybe our jobs are a source of identity. Maybe how good a parent we are. Maybe our possessions. Maybe our ethnicity. It makes sense when we start with us to look at ourselves and say, this is why I matter. And then we get to other people. This is why I'm better than them or worse than them. And then we get to God, and we want God to honor our beginning with self. In our context here in the Gospel of Luke, the section that we're looking at comes right after the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon of all sermons by the preacher of all preachers that's about kingdom discipleship. And Jesus' main message is that it's really about Him as King, recognizing Him for who He is, understanding how He completes the story of the Old Testament, understanding how hope is found only in Him. And at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is pressing in an application, and He talks about one that builds their house on the sand, and it gets washed away. It has the wrong foundation. But He also talks about, in chapter 6, verse 48, the man who builds his house on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. So there's a house built on the sand. It's built on fantasy. It may look right, but it's not right, and it can't withstand what it faces. But there is one built on reality, built on the rock, and it is the one that will stand. And then here's what He does next. Let me give you an example of somebody like that. And you know what He does? He picks the least likely person that anybody would think. He picks somebody that is going to shock. Somebody that's going to cause people to step back and say, really? Him? Now, the reason it's shocking is not because he's disreputable, because he's reputable, but he's not among the people who receive the promises, who receive the covenants. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And most of the people Jesus is talking to believe that the promises are only for people who are ethnically Jewish. Even though Israel was to be a light to the nations, instead they often saw themselves as a light to themselves. Look at verse 1. After He had finished all His sayings, or His word, it's a way Luke keeps transitioning, Jesus teaches, and then these things happen to shape it out. After He had finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. And then we begin in verses 2 through 5, and we see the typical perspective. The first thing He deals with, okay, how do most people think about the situation here? How do they think about what it means to come to Jesus and having Jesus bless you? The typical perspective. The typical perspective is He is worthy. That is, the person is worthy. There's going to be Jewish leaders here who are arguing the worth of a man. Now, it's very surprising, the worth of a man whom they saw in the group as an enemy. But this particular man, he loves us and he's like us. So here's what you should do. Look with me beginning in verse 2. Now, a centurion had a servant, a bondservant, a slave, who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Now this is very unusual language here to say that this centurion, he's a part of the Roman army. Rome was the occupier. The Jewish people were very bitter about the Roman occupation. This centurion would oversee about 100 soldiers. There would be 60 of those centurions. He served under Herod Antipas. And the idea here is that most of these soldiers had an antagonistic relationship with the Jewish people, and the Jewish people returned the favor. And when you talk about one servant, when you look at the writings of this time, there were explanations on what to do with a servant that no longer was functional, and that servant is often described as furniture. Just like when furniture is bad, you replace it. So the idea here is that these servants, these bond servants, these doulos, were property. And you only held on to property when it was beneficial to you. And yet here it says this particular centurion, this Roman, this Gentile, it says he highly valued this servant. The word can be translated, the servant was precious to him. He's not your typical Roman soldier at all. He is one who would have been financially well off. Not ultra rich, but financially doing very well. And here he is. He has a servant who's precious to him that's at the verge of death. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. When the centurion heard about Jesus. Now, stop right there. We don't know how he heard about Jesus. He may have heard about what Jesus was doing. He may have been present. A lot of these things that were happening in Capernaum, where he would have either been present or he would have initially heard about what was going on. One of the amazing things that happened was in Luke 4:34, where Jesus cast out a demon at the synagogue of Capernaum. We're going to see in a minute, this guy is the one who oversaw the building of the synagogue, whether he paid for it or whether he had his soldiers do the labor on it. He was a friend of the Jewish people. What would be called a God-fearer, not a proselyte, not one who identifies himself completely with the people, but one who was a God-fearer, who treated the God of Israel with respect. And in this synagogue, Jesus cast out this demon, and the demon asked him a question: "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Maybe this centurion was there. Maybe he saw and heard Jesus, the Holy One of God. Is this that Messiah that is talked about? Maybe he heard that story. Maybe somebody else told him other stories about what the things that Jesus was doing. But he heard about Jesus. But notice what else verse 3 says. He sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Okay, that one, the Holy One of Israel, I need to get him because he can heal my servant. Now notice what he does. He's got good relationships with the Jewish people, so he appeals to elders of the Jews, maybe synagogue elders, but most likely elders in the city to appeal on his behalf. Jesus is a Jew. He's sending these people who see him favorably to Jesus. The amazing thing is they agree to do it. That's how transformative the relationship at this time was between these folks who normally would not have done anything like this for one another. But notice how they argue that Jesus should do it. Verses 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy." He's deserving. He has merited this. He is worthy to have you do this for Him. For He loves our nation. And He is the one who built us our synagogue. He loves the Jewish people. He is one who either paid for or had the labor done for the synagogue so much that they could say, this is the one who built our synagogue. We don't know exactly what's going on here, but this is amazing. And it seems that he worshiped there. He was a God-fearer. He recognized this God. And they said, listen, he is a worthy one, but what is the ground that they are appealing to Jesus to say, you should do this? Well, he may not be a Jew, but he's kind of like one of us. And he's really good to us. And so since he's so closely associated with us, an ethnic people who are the light, an ethnic people whom have the promises, why can't you extend to him on that basis? He's a really good guy. Here's his resume, and here's how he's almost kind of Jewish. That's typical. That's the way we think about what it means to come to Jesus. I'm a good person. I do the best I can. And I'm from this family. Or we act like Jesus is trapped in an ethnicity. If you read the Old Testament, the plan was always that the gospel would go to the nations. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Some of us treat it like it's the gospel is captured in the West. It's not. Their appeal is typical. We tend to think the same way. I'm going this through this. Why would I go through this? Look at what I've done. Look at what I try to do. Look at this. Look at my resume. Look at the family I'm from. That's the typical way people in the world think about being right with God, whatever they name the God. It's a ladder of merit where you earn your keep. And if you do enough, you receive the blessings of it. But the Gospel of Luke is doing something very specific, and more so than any other of the Gospels. Uniquely, Luke is saying that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. He is the King that was promised who would deliver His people, but the definition of His people is larger than the religious Jews had come to think it was. They'd forgotten about that light to the nation stuff, and they held themselves up as the caretaker of the promises and the one in whom it's obvious they are the people of God. Look, we were chosen by God. Do you see that? And Luke keeps introducing into the story people that the people at this time, the religious leaders, were like, no, that person can't receive the promises. Look at them. Look at the terrible life they live. Or this one, look at this rich Gentile. These people can't receive the promises. And yet, Luke keeps turning it on its head. He loves stunning us precisely in this way. Luke the physician, Luke, the gospel writer, loves to shock us with the expanse of the gospel. He comes to us and he says, the poor. God is really interested in doing something among the poor, not just the rich. He loves bringing in outsiders, not just insiders, not religious insiders, not ethnic insiders. Oh, by the way, this is all also about the Gentiles, not just the Jews. If you were to build a resume at that time, if you say, okay, I'm wealthy and successful, I'm an insider, and I'm Jewish. That's the resume everybody wanted. That's the one. That seals everything for you. And Jesus says, no, it does not. The Jewish elders did not see Jesus for who he really was. They were tone deaf and blind to to what the Bible had actually been saying. And they were guilty, like we so often are, of reading the Bible and hearing what we want to hear and leaving the other parts out. Oh, they were really good at the King who will come and deliver us, but there wasn't a lot of talk about the fact He would come as the suffering servant. Do you remember Simeon? Simeon was this obscure figure who has an interaction with Mary and Joseph, and when Jesus is being around the time He's being born, when He's in the womb, and He has an interaction with them, and it tells us this about this man named Simeon, who was a man in Jerusalem, who was a righteous man, devout. He was waiting on the consolation of Israel. Waiting on the consolation of Israel. But notice what he says when he comes into contact with them. "Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation that You have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Your people Israel." A light of revelation for the Gentiles. That is what these Jewish religious leaders didn't want to hear, and yet that is what is happening. Have you ever noticed the Bible keeps going out of its way to point out all the ways that we try to trap the gospel in various subordinate identities, including ethnicity, are crushed by what Jesus really came to do? Ephesians 2, He's building a people that by all of the outer distinctions would never be together. But all those outer distinctions are broken down in this new household of God in Christ Jesus. They were appealing to Jesus saying, "Hey, you know you're a Jewish miracle worker, rabbi, and we're Jews. Do us Jews a favor and help this friend of the Jews." But Jesus responds, living out the prophetic word of Simeon, that He came as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Notice the surprising perspective in verses 6 through 8. They said, "He is worthy." He says, "I am not worthy." Look with me at verse 6. "And Jesus went with them. When He was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to Him, 'Lord, do not trouble Yourself, for I am not worthy to have You come under my roof.'" Now, okay, hey, you just go to Jesus, see if He'll come and heal my servant. And now He's actually getting close. Well, no. He shouldn't come in my house. He's Jewish. He'll be seen as defiled. He doesn't have to do that. He's greater than having to come to my house. Now, at this time, a lot of people who would do miraculous things, the thought was there had to be some hands-on aspect to it. You had to give them something to do. Jesus sometimes does that. But here, stunningly, and this is what you're to see, this centurion, who didn't have much access to the reality building the foundation of who this Jesus was, he believes that Jesus can heal his servant without showing up. All he's got to do is say the word. That's the other thing Luke is really big on. The issue is always the word of God. Do you believe it? The word of God has authority. So he goes from "please come" to "glad you're here, but don't come inside. You don't have to. I'm not worthy to be in your presence." He sees that somehow, some way, this Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. This Jesus is one of whom he is not worthy to be in his presence. This is respect being shown to Jesus for who he really is. Look with me, verse 7 and 8. This centurion sees reality far better than the Jewish elders. The Jewish elders said, "Okay, we are the people whom God gave the promises. Therefore, the promises are ours and nobody else's. That's not reality. That's not what God had said. But this centurion believes that this one named Jesus can do for him what he can do for anyone. Do you see the import of that? Verses 7 and 8. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. Now, the word translated servant here, before it's always doulos, which means bondservant, slave. There's a change in word here, and this word is a term of affection. Let this one who I am affectionate for, who works for me. He's going out of his way to say, oh, I want this for them. I care for them. They are highly valued. They are precious. This is the one I have affection for. You say the word, Jesus, and they'll be healed. Look at verse 8. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, he's not comparing his authority to Jesus. He's already said, I am not worthy to be in your presence. But what he is saying is, I understand how authority works. I speak, go, and they go. I speak, come, and they come. I speak, do, and they do. So, Jesus, you have authority that I am not worthy to be in the presence of. And if you speak the word, my servant will be healed. Do you see the faith? The confidence, the trust? I understand how authority works in my little world. But I understand, Jesus, that you have the authoritative word over all other words. That you are the authority to whom we all give account. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, it's always about the Word? God speaks the words into the world into existence. He speaks, and there it is. Let there be light, and there was light. That's an authoritative word. By Christ, for Christ, and through Christ, the world was created. There is an opposing voice in the garden who speaks against the words of God. They listen to it, and God speaks the word of gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. And then the rest of the Bible is telling us how that word is repeated and calling people to believe it, and how all kinds of opposing words have all kinds of other plans, and they should be rejected. And that builds up to the time where there's one who is born, who is the Word made flesh dwelling among us, the living Word, Jesus. The issue is the Word of God. Jesus is the personification of the Word of God. Jesus gives the promise to His churches that He's going to give churches shepherds who preach the Word. When we get to the book of Revelation, it says that we have overcome by the Word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. The Word of God is vindicated for all eternity. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God endures forever. It's always about the Word. Do you believe in the authoritative word of Jesus? Do you go with His word or your gut? Do you go with His word or the promises around you in the world? It's always about the word. This centurion, this Gentile, this rich man, Jesus had been talking about how difficult it is to be right in the kingdom of heaven as a rich man. The opposite of what we tend to think and do. He's the one who says, if he but speaks the word, he has the authority to make it happen. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. We see the true perspective. Faith alone in the worthy one, Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to heal the servant, but he's not going to heal the servant because this guy built the synagogue. He's not going to heal the servant because this guy is closely associated with this particular group of people. He doesn't give any of that for the ground of what's going on here. What he does is say, this is faith that I haven't even seen among the people who were originally given the promises. Faith alone in the worthy one, Jesus. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. By the way, you got to stop there. That is a shocking statement. Nowhere else in the Bible but one place does it ever say that Jesus marveled at a person. Nowhere else. People marvel at Jesus. But in Mark 6:6, it tells us that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. But only here does it tell us that Jesus looked at this man, this centurion, this guy with money, this guy was a part of the Roman occupation, and he marveled at him. Why? He tells us. And turning to the crowd, it says in the second half of verse 9, that followed him. He turns to make sure they understand exactly what he's saying. That followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Not even in the people who received the law, the promises, the covenant. The one who were to bring the covenant promise to the world as a light to the nations. Not even among them have I seen such faith. This one who believes that I have the authority to speak, and it is so. That I have the authority by my word to accomplish whatever needs to be accomplished. That was the issue. And it's still the issue. Whether you are Jew or Gentile. Faith. Trust. Belief. The clarity of gospel light shining through. This man had every obstacle. Ethnicity, cultural background, occupation, and wealth. But what he had was a certain faith that Jesus was the Holy One of Israel, the Promised One. And all of those obstacles crumble. They fall. Now notice this. One man, one, created in the image of God, whose only hope was like the only hope of the Jewish leaders, faith in Christ as the one through whom the promises come. He was not right with God because he was a reputable man in the culture, but he was not excluded from being right with God because he was a Gentile. He had faith in the bare word of Christ's authority. Let me explain to you one more time how important faith in the authoritative word is. In the Gospel of Luke later, in Luke 16:31, Jesus is telling a parable, and he explains at the end of this parable in Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you hear that? If you reject the authoritative word of God, what you see, even if it's something as spectacular as a resurrection, you will not believe rightly who is being resurrected. The issue is always, God has spoken, do we believe it? Reality is rooted always in the words of God. The fear of the Lord based on His words, that's how His authority is expressed to us, is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. It's always a matter of humble trust in the power of Christ's word. Whether you are a wealthy businessman, whether you are black, white, red, or something in between, whether you are rich or poor, no matter what, the issue is always the same. Do you believe in the authoritative word of Christ? Do you believe in the gospel word? It's always the test of authority. And then, almost as an aside, verse 10 comes up, because the focus of this narrative is not that the servant gets healed. There had been healings before, and there would be healings again. But Jesus' most important work was not healings. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he's healing all kinds of people. He starts to leave town. And they're like, "Well, no, there's more sick people here. You've got to do this." And he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other areas. For this reason, I was sent." Do you see that? The physical healings were a window into the authoritative power of his word that will last forever. So here we have, almost as an aside in verse 10, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Well, what about you? You may feel like, "Oh, I'm an outsider. I didn't grow up in church. I don't know the language. I feel like a stranger. I feel like I'm alone." All of those barriers are wiped out by Christ. Do you believe? Do you believe he is who he said he was? Do you believe he has the power to heal you, not just physically, but spiritually? Do you believe he has the power to forgive sin? He does. Trust his word. His word is reality. You're here this morning, you say, "My life is hopeless." No, it's not. That's a fantasy. In Christ, there is hope. And the hope is now and for all eternity. Reality. The reality of the gospel promise. And are you spending your lives pointing people to reality? The reality that's only found in Christ and his word. What about you? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I'm so thankful. So thankful for your word. So thankful for the expanse of the gospel. I'm so thankful the gospel came for Gentiles, or I would have no hope. I'm so thankful that the Bible tells us that the new heavens and new earth, people will be gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as that word is vindicated forever, as we sing of the glory of Jesus the Lamb. Oh Lord, I am thankful. I am not worthy, and neither is anyone else. You are the one who came, the Word made flesh, the worthy one, the one who died for sinners. May we believe that your authoritative word has the power to do whatever you promise, including forgive us of our sins and declare us righteous by being united by faith to Christ now and forever. It's in his name we pray.